James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire, what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water.
Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Father, teach us what we do not know. Remind us of what we have forgotten. Challenge us where we have gone astray. Equip us where we are ill-equipped to live for you. Do all these things in the power of your Spirit and through your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're told that we live in a world today of images, where image dominates. But I'm not quite sure that's entirely true. Let's see if you can finish these lines from famous speeches. Why don't I do the accent? Here we go. Ask not what you can do for your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Very good, Kennedy, at his inauguration. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight them in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight them. It's not very good, this accent, is it? In the hills. We shall never surrender. Oh, brilliant. Winston Churchill. In the 40s. In fact, 1940, wasn't it, to the Houses of Parliament. We weren't there for those speeches. I don't think so. None of us heard them in person. But isn't it interesting that we could all finish the lines, that those speeches remain in our collective consciousness. They've made a powerful and lasting impression in our culture. The fact that these words from political leaders remain today says something about the way we human beings are wired. Our culture does say today that we are an image-based culture, but that's not quite right. That's not the whole picture. Words retain their significance. In fact, we know that really, not just through little tests of whether we can complete famous speeches, but because the scriptures themselves tell us that that's the case. As Ross reminded us all, that the scriptures open with the account of the Lord God making all things. And he doesn't do it through drawing them into existence or simply thinking all things into being. But very deliberately, God speaks all things into being. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis 1, verse 3. As God records for us his act of creation through Moses, he uses not only words to preserve the record of his work of creation, but the record is of God himself using his own word to bring life to all things. Our culture serves only really to confirm what we hear first from God himself. Words really are powerful. And that's the theme that James takes up here in chapter 3. I've broken a section up here. Let's start with this. The power of words. The power of words. Follow it with me, will you? Verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Let me carry on. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. That word perfect in verse 2, we've had that verse before, that word. In chapter 1, do you remember, we heard about the value of trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature. Mature, chapter 1 and verse 4. That's the same Greek word as is used here in verse 2, translated here as perfect. I think the word mature is perhaps more useful for us to understand what's going on. It is a mature Christian disciple that James pictures, one who can control their tongue, can control their speech, and so it benefits, verse 2, their whole self, body and spirit. And then James, as we've seen him do again and again throughout this letter, this wonderful, older, experienced pastor paints always these vivid word pictures for his readers to illustrate the point he's making. Verse 3, great horses carrying their passengers along the road, huge, beautiful, powerful beasts. But remember, verse 3, he says, they're controlled by just the smallest bit of metal between their jaws. It's crazy. A little piece of metal, a couple of inches long, turns this great horse standing 7 feet high. And then second, verse 4, he points us away from agriculture to the sea and those great cargo ships moving goods from port to port, giant ships pushed and pulled by gale force winds, and yet still they can be controlled by a small rudder. The ship goes where the pilot determines. Neither of those pictures that he paints for us with words, neither of them are negative, are they? Both simply undermine the power, the impact of words. If a bit can turn a horse and a rudder can steer a ship, our tongues, though tiny as they shape our words, can have a huge impact on us and the people around us, the world itself. We could perhaps put it like this. Words are disproportionately influential. Tiny little things, and yet change people and change the world. Words are disproportionately influential, for good or ill. Verse 5, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And if words are powerful, then the lesson for us is fairly straightforward, isn't it? James, in fact, has already dwelled on this theme before in this letter. Perhaps you remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. You wouldn't jump on a powerful horse without first saddling her up properly and getting the reins settled in her mouth. You wouldn't climb aboard a rudderless ship. How foolish, then, to speak words without first listening carefully and considering what you'll say in response. These aren't complicated lessons, are they? Children can understand them. My primary school teacher used to tell us, God gave us two ears, but only one tongue for a reason. And it's always stayed with me. There's a lovely passage in the book of Ephesians, which often comes to my mind as I reflect on conversations I've had and find that I need to say sorry and repent. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Let me read that again. I hope it blesses you as the verse has blessed me over many years. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Isn't that interesting? According to their needs. Some knowledge of the person involved is necessary, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, if we're going to obey that verse, then of course we need to do what James has told us in chapter 1. Listen carefully and speak even more carefully. If only we could keep verses like these in the forefront of our minds when we chat to one another, when we write emails, when we make phone calls, when we talk in the office, the staff room, so on. Is this helpful, what I'm about to say? Is it going to build the other person up? Is it going to benefit the person who is listening to me speak? I do. I wonder if you do too. I wish I could carry a button which would freeze time, a pause button which would allow me to think a bit more before I speak. If such a button existed, I wonder how different our speech might be. Pause. Look, I know what I want to say, but is this going to help this person? Is it going to build them up? How can I say it in such a way which, well, they hear what needs to be said, but it encourages them as well if a challenge is needed? Perhaps like me, you find yourself, well, it's easy to be wise after the fact. But James implores his readers, God implores us today, we need to be thoughtful before that conversation takes place, certainly mid-conversation. But the lesson takes on special importance when we are in a position of authority or responsibility. We see that in verse 1. We'll think more about that later. In the home, in the workplace, in the church. I think back of my experience in the workplace, and I'm very grateful that I've had some good bosses over the years. I remember my head of department when I was a teacher, a wonderful, amazing woman called Sarah Andrew, who was a brilliant teacher. And she would come and watch my lessons as a young teacher and give me feedback. And of course, I was young and they were rubbish and I had to improve. And somehow she had this amazing ability to pick my lesson to pieces, show me how it should have constructed, and still make me feel like the best teacher in the school. She was incredible. How I long to be a bit more like her. There's a lovely proverb, Proverbs 16, verse 24, that says this. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. That's true, isn't it? That's your experience. That's my experience. Words have great power. They can have great power to do amazing good. But from verse 5, James turns a corner. Words for sinful people, for people who wrestle with sin, like you, like me, words are powerful but can do real damage as well. And it's this that he reflects on. Oops. Oh, there we go. Power of words for evil, verse 5. Now James talks. Well, now James turns to another illustration, but this time it's fire. A forest fire started by a small spark, verse 5, at the person in the fires of hell because of their tongue, verse 6. And I guess just as we know the blessing of a kind word spoken to us, we know just how damaging a harsh word to us can be too. You know how hurtful words can be. Perhaps if you're honest too, you know how much you can hurt others by speaking rashly. Words can build up, but it is also true that words can utterly crush someone. Words spoken to a spouse in the heat of an argument, a rebuke from a stressed boss, a sharp word from a harried parent. I wonder when you lie awake at night on those occasions when you do, I wonder if it's not those snippets of conversations that come to mind. Words we wish we'd never spoken to somebody. Words we'd wish had never been spoken to us. Words can stay with us, can't they? Words can do damage long after they're spoken. If only we could better control what we said. If only we could always use our words for good. But, verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But, verse 8, says James, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No human can tame the tongue. As good as we are, we're in the animal world taming wild beasts. No human can tame the tongue. No human. And now we see how the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to bear in this area of life. Because honestly, so far, if we cut the sermon off here, well, it wouldn't do, because it's been nothing more than a morality lesson. Try harder to be nice. And that's not enough, is it? That's not distinctly Christian. But it's now, as we come to see the impossibility of human beings controlling their sinful tongue, it's now that we see the gospel of Christ cut across human experience. If you've got a Bible there, you'll be able to see, perhaps like me, forward to chapter 4 and verse 1, because James will return to this topic again, and there he reminds us that what we say, our words, are just an overflow of what's going on in our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Isn't that interesting? It's what's going on in our hearts which determines our words. Our words are a reflection of the state of our hearts. And as a Christian believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing the power of Him changing us by His Spirit, there is still a battle that's going on. And it's that idea of battle that James finishes this section off with. No human can contain their tongue on their own any more than they can transform their own heart. But God can do that. In fact, the promise of the gospel of Christ is that God will indeed transform our hearts so that we will increasingly long to do what is right before Him. But we're not perfect yet. We are in process. It's ongoing. A bit like the transformation of our bathroom by the amazing builder Vahab. There, to some degree, but not quite yet. God the Holy Spirit, bit by bit, is making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our hearts are changed bit by bit, so our speech changes bit by bit. But while that change is ongoing, and it is ongoing for you and for me, isn't it? Then sin and righteousness are at war within us. And that battle in our hearts is made visible, or perhaps we should say it's made audible, in our speech. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? And so on. It's a battle. It's a battle we will face daily, but it's a battle that, well, James tells us, we must fight. We must fight for consistent righteousness, because sin and righteousness cannot coexist forever. I think that's the point of the illustrations again. And again, James loves his earthy illustrations. Fresh water and salt water can't bubble up from the same spring. Figs and olives can't come from the same tree. Sin and righteousness cannot, should not, come from the same heart and out from the same mouth. This is the battle. It's a battle we must fight. It's a battle that Christ will one day win in us when we're made perfect and go to be with Him eternally. But until that day, it's a battle that we have to keep in mind as we speak with one another. Look, two things that we can perhaps bear in mind, in the midst of this battle, here's the first one, be a generous listener. Be a generous listener. Now look, I've very deliberately not written, be a good listener, though that is indeed necessary. We ought to be good listeners. Perhaps your sinful tendency like mine is to jump in too quickly and not listen well. If you're like me, we need to change that. We ought to be good listeners. But an awareness of this battle in my heart and in your heart takes us beyond good listening to generous listening. It's that I want to stress this morning. That is, we mustn't just listen to the words that are spoken, but we must treat the words of others as we would hope that they would treat our words. Because we know that other Christians face the same battles in their hearts that we face. We know other Christians are no more perfect than we are. And so with that knowledge, we ought to be as generous to others as we would want them to be to us. Generous, not judgmental. Sometimes someone will speak rashly. They'll regret what they've said or how they've said it. We want to be quick to forgive them when that's the case, just as we would want them to forgive us when we speak in similar ways. Sometimes somebody's words will seem ambiguous. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt, just as we hope they would give us the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes people will say things when they're tired or upset that they don't really mean. They're just lashing out. They perhaps had a few nights of poor sleep. They're trying to quit smoking. Their kids are playing up. There are problems at work. They're worried about their parents. They can't pay the credit card bill. All kinds of things might be going on that we're just unaware of. People don't always mean what they say, so we presume the best. We would want them to treat our words in that same way. We would be frustrated with other people if they weren't generous in the way they listen to us. So be the listener you wish you could have. By the grace of God, and for the glory of Christ, be a generous listener. Secondly, be a humble speaker. Godly humility will lead us at times to be repentant when we have spoken wrongly. God is at work in all of us, but none of us are perfect this side of heaven. We all say things that we shouldn't say. We all need forgiveness. So when you know, when God provokes your conscience and you know you've spoken wrongly, rashly, angrily, hurtfully, when you know your words have not been helpful, not built someone up, and you didn't want them to, seek forgiveness. Acknowledge that you've done wrong before God. Ask him to forgive you. Go to that person and say sorry. Godly humility leads us to repentance. Godly humility leads us to thoughtfulness as well. It's good to reflect where we went wrong. It's bad to beat ourselves up and feel that there's no way back from foolish words. There always is, isn't there? There must be. Christ died for the sins of not just my hands and my heart, but my mouth as well. God is gracious. God forgives. We must forgive and seek forgiveness too. Godly humility causes thoughtfulness, causes me to pause and think before I speak. Godly humility recognizes the God-given power of words and will increasingly make me pick my words carefully. That brings us back to verse 1, and I said we'd come back here, because nowhere is the impact of words more profoundly seen than in the words of a teacher in the church. Those words can do incredible good to people listening as they learn and grow and are built up, or they can do incredible damage as they demolish people. Being a humble speaker in the realm of teaching in the church, well, that means preparing well, speaking from the scriptures as much as we can, being careful about not just what we say, but how we say it, whether it's leading Bible studies in home group, whether it's teaching kids in Sunday school. Perhaps particularly it's from the pulpit here that we ought to acknowledge that words have a profound influence. they matter so much that God has a different standard of judgment for those who come to the pulpit and preach. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. On those sobering words, to stand and speak from the pulpit, to use words with all the power that God has invested in them, to teach others, is to put yourself in a position where you will be judged more strictly. Those who teach in the church must know their words carry enormous weight. And those who teach the whole church on the Lord's Day must know that God will judge them by a higher standard than other Christians as a consequence. It's always interesting to me to hear what God says ought to characterize good teaching. And it's a passage in Titus that I keep coming back to. Paul writes, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. Perhaps it shouldn't surprise us, but I guess it always seems to. It always surprises me how quickly we in the wider church wants to substitute other words to describe good teaching. Funny or moving or poignant and so on. But good teaching in the Bible seems always to be characterized by those three words. Integrity, seriousness, soundness. I pray those three words would characterize the preaching from this pulpit. And if you're ever not sure what to pray for me or for whoever's preaching that particular week, there's a verse to go to. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. Look, your words, my words, that we're not going to be remembered by following generations as Kennedy's words or Churchill's words have been. But still, God invests our words with power. Power over us, power over those we speak to. Whether it's in church life, family life, work life, God invests our words with power. Let's be men and women then who tame our tongues, who listen graciously, who speak humbly, and do so by the grace of God for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive our foolishness. Forgive us those times when we have spoken far too freely and allowed the sinfulness that remains in our heart to bubble over into our speech. Forgive us. Father, we thank you that your words to us are always perfect in the scriptures, that there you encourage us and challenge us with love and grace. Help us to use words learning from you. And by the grace of God, may our words be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the benefit of those who listen. For we ask in his name. Amen.